the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away.
So again, good to see you all and good to be with you all who are watching on the live stream this morning. My name's Amanda and I'm one of the pastors here. I'm gonna start gloomy, just putting that out there. It'll get better towards the end, but we're talking about Noah. So the 20th century, you might know, has been described as one of the most violent centuries of all time. At the beginning, the Ottoman Empire destroyed 1.5 million Armenians. During World War II, 6 million Jews were killed. At the end of the 20th century, nearly 1 million, primarily Tutsis, were slaughtered by the majority Rwandan tribe, the Hutus. And this series of events, followed by, of course, more widespread violence, purposeful violence, should bring up some questions for you. You know, maybe you're asking, what kind of God would allow this kind of thing? But you might also ask the question, what kind of creatures are human beings to participate in this kind of violence, to provoke it, to even stand by and watch it happen? But the problem is we have this tendency to assume that we've improved since the time of Noah, that we've gotten better since the time of Noah. Have we learned new things? Yeah, of course. Have we advanced technologically? Sure, we've sort of ridden on the coattails too of those who've gone before us. But what God said of people then can be said of people today. The earth is full of violence. People continue to devastate the earth, and you know, as seen in, you know, the stories that I just told or alluded to, but not to mention abusing the earth's resources for our own personal consumption. The only difference is we've just found new and creative ways to do it, right? We haven't changed. We still need a savior. Praise God. So this brings us to today's text, Noah's story. Many of you grew up with this story, and maybe it makes you think about cinder block walls with murals of waving hippos or smiling tigers. You know, it's this happy little kid story, right? Well, it's not really a happy story. It's not really a kid story. It's kind of a violent story. And actually, a great depiction of it is in Francis Danby's The Deluge, pictured here. It's difficult to see all the details of this painting. There's actually several different renderings of The Deluge, which is the story of Noah. But I love this one in particular. This was Francis's last painting before he died. And if you really strain your eyes, in the distance you can see a little tiny ark illuminated by moonlight. And it looks kind of serene over there, doesn't it? And then to the left you can see an eerie blood red sun setting. And then, of course, in the foreground you see there's an angel consoling a child. There are people clamoring for their lives, trying to survive, even though they would soon be submerged by this flood. And so this is actually God's response to a world devastated by humanity, and I think this painting illustrates that really well. And so today I want to talk about why God chose Noah, and then I want to talk about kind of our lack of eternal awareness. And then I want to talk about what this story teaches us, particularly what it teaches us about Jesus. So, why did God choose Noah? What was it about Noah that was so special? Well, the text tells us that all flesh had corrupted their way on earth, with the exception of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, it tells us. He was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And so God told Noah to build an ark because he would bring floodwaters upon the earth and destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. He said, everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. And then as the story continues in faith, it tells us Noah obeyed the Lord. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it looks back on the story of Noah. And it says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith. Now, that's important. He actually inherited righteousness. See, Noah was righteous, but our tendency, I think the tendency among Christians and Jews alike, even scholars, is to assume that Noah was chosen because he had really great character or morality or good behavior. But God did not save Noah because of his good behavior. If that was the case, it would contradict the cross, right? We're not saved because of our good behavior. But what God found in Noah instead was faith, and it was this faith that reckoned him righteous. Jesus would later die for Noah, just like he died for all of us. But Noah was a sinner who uniquely trusted God. That's what was special about Noah. And so the message here is, as later scriptures would confirm, we are made righteous by grace through faith, not because of our amazing, kind actions, but because of our faith. So Noah didn't find grace or stumble upon grace. Grace actually found him, and not just for his sake, but for the sake of others too. And you know, maybe just kind of thinking about this misconception that Noah was saved because of his good works, maybe the reason for that is, you know, we want to believe that there's a little bit of goodness in us, right? We want to believe that we're not all bad. And if Noah had a little bit of goodness in him, well, then maybe I too have a little goodness in me. But the problem is we're all kind of a mess. Sorry, but we are. We want to believe this is untrue, and kind of the prettier we are on the outside, the more people encourage that and believe that we have it all together, and that the harder it is to embrace the fact that the only goodness in us is because of Jesus. On the other hand, a thief or a drug addict, inasmuch as they know that they're thieves or drug addicts, they have a much easier time embracing the fact that they aren't good, right? Because the one who's forgiven much is the one who loves much. You know, I had an uncle. I was trying to decide if I should tell you guys this story, but I will. I had an uncle. We'll call him Uncle Jay. And he was kind of the cleaned up version of, I don't know if you know who the author Hunter S. Thompson is, but he was the cleaned up version of that. But there was something about him that was kind of endearing. Like, and I think it's because of what my brother said once. He said, "I liked Uncle Jay. He wears all his problems on the outside." And so you knew. There was no pretense. It was all right there in front of you. He wasn't covering anything up. And somebody said, you know, if we in any way diminish the full extent of our lostness, of our sinfulness, to that same extent, we diminish the work of Christ. So we need to understand that we are all among those who have devastated the earth, no matter how visible or invisible our problems are. And once we fully grasp that, we place ourselves in the position to really receive God's grace, to really understand and be blessed by the gospel. You know, I suspect Noah, just kind of bringing it back to him, I do have a point. I suspect that Noah was fully aware of his wickedness, that he was fully aware of his wretchedness before God, and that's what made him such a person of faith. That's what made him cling to God. That's what made him depend on God. And so Noah believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But you know, it's likely that his faith, even though we're not totally sure what it looked like, during that 120-year period of building the ark, it's a long time, maybe because Noah wasn't an architect. We're not really sure, but it took a long time to build it. But I imagine there was ridicule. I imagine, you know, people were indifferent to what he was doing and saying, especially the longer things played out. But I think about what Jesus said in the gospel reading today. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so this brings us to my next point, which is that we have this tendency to kind of live for what's fleeting, or more for what's fleeting and temporary than for what's eternal. And the more comfortable we are in our lives, the easier it is to live in that way. I think about Pompeii in 79 AD. I mean, before Vesuvius erupted, nobody expected this beautiful, flourishing city to be destroyed and covered in ash. I think about my husband, Matt, tends to tell these outlandish stories, and if they weren't confirmed by other people, I would question their validity. But he tells a story about living in Maine, and during that time, it was during the time of the perfect storm, which is a real event, not just a book by Sebastian Younger or a movie with Marky Mark and Diane Lane. It actually happened. So during the perfect storm, he was having dinner with his family, and they were on the ocean, and out the window there are these some folks from New York. I don't know how they knew they were New Yorkers, but anyway, and they were on a dock and watching the tumultuous waters and look at the beautiful ocean, and all of a sudden this rogue wave just swept over them and took them out to sea. Thankfully, the Coast Guard saw this happen and rescued them. But, you know, it's an illustration of the fact that we don't expect a rogue wave to come. We sort of live as if our lives will always be this way, that we'll always be living in Pompeii, so to speak. But Noah didn't live this way, despite the reaction of others, despite rejection and indifference and probably ridicule. We know that Noah remained firm in his faith, and he kept right on building that ark for 120 years until the floods came, just as God commanded him, assuming what God said would actually happen, that what God said was actually true, and that he would fulfill his promise to spare Noah and to spare his family. So we've talked about why God chose Noah, that he was this man of faith, not because of his actions, but because of what he believed. And we talked about our tendency to forget, to have an eternal perspective. And so now I want to talk about what this story means for us, what we can take away from it, in particular, where we see Jesus in the story. And actually, anytime we're reading the Old Testament, it's a good idea to look for Jesus in the story, because he is there. And so this story could act as a great lesson in obedience or in faith, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is this. Where we see Jesus in this story is, first, I want you to imagine Noah, you know, standing firm in his faith in the midst of indifference and ridicule and mockery. And ask yourself, does that remind you of Jesus' life? Noah, a good way to talk about him is that he's a shadow. He's a Christ type. Or another way to look at it is that Jesus is the true and better Noah, because he was beaten, he was mocked, he was ridiculed, he was spit upon and insulted by those who were standing by. The religious leaders mocked him as he hung there and suffered and died. And what was Jesus' response? Did he give up? Did he call down fire and brimstone from heaven? No. Instead, he said some of the most remarkable words ever spoken. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And so Jesus, thanks be to God, remained faithful to the end. His faithful obedience led to the rescue, not just of the eight, like in the story of Noah, but to the multitude, a multitude that none of us could ever even begin to count. Well, there's another way we see Jesus, and I think, you know, the imagery here is very vivid and remarkable, so just stay with me. not only is Jesus the true and better Noah, but his body is the true and better ark. I'll explain it. So the ark carried Noah and his family safely through the floodwaters of God's judgment until the waters receded, right? And so the ark, therefore, bore the brunt of the water so that those inside could travel through the water safely. This is exactly what Jesus has done for us. He took our sins and he bore the brunt of God's wrath against them in his body so that we could travel through the waters, through the waves of God's judgment to safety. Do you guys know what we call the space we're in right now? The nave, exactly. Do you know where that word comes from, anybody? Ship, exactly, from the Latin word for ship. It's also where we get the word navy. And so now I'm just gonna invite you all to look up. Just look up for a second. What do you see? What ship in particular do you see? The ark. But even more so, you see the better ark. You see Christ's body. And it's the body that carries us, or the ark that carries us through those waves of trouble and sin and death until we come to the land of everlasting life. It was by this ark that we were carried, that we are carried through the waters of baptism into the very life of Christ. So Christ's body is the true ark, but there's more. His blood is the true pitch. What do I mean by that? Well, if you want to take a look at Genesis 6:14, here's what it says. It says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. I don't know what gopher wood is, but I'm sure some carpenters in the room do. It's wood. We know that much. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, the Hebrew word for the phrase cover it with pitch is kafar. In this case, it's clearly talking about some kind of resin or a tar substance that covers or seals the wood and so that the ark doesn't sink. Where am I going with this? Well, kafar is used 102 times in the Old Testament, and only in this case is it used to talk about covering the ark. In every other case, it's used to talk about covering sin or guilt, atonement, forgiveness, reconciliation. If you look at Psalm 79:9, it says, deliver us and kafar, or atone for our sins for your name's sake. So Jesus' blood shed on the cross is the true and better pitch that seals us and covers us from the wrath of God. As the scriptures teach us, since therefore we have now been kafared, or justified, by Jesus' blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so in this way, the story of Noah and the ark preaches not just about Noah and his great faithfulness and his righteousness, but about the faithfulness of Jesus much more. And not just about the ark covered in pitch so that Noah's family wouldn't sink through the waters, but about Christ and his body that was broken for us, his blood shed on the cross for our sakes. So Jesus bore the penalty for our sins, making us righteous, making it possible for him to declare us not guilty. And the reason he did that is because he loves us. So I've got one more little illustration that I want to share with you. If you were to read the entire account of the deluge or Noah's Ark, you would begin to see something. You would begin to see a sort of undoing of the creation narrative. Creation in reverse, if you will. But then, not ending there, actually beginning again. So just as the earth in Genesis chapter 1, you might remember, was covered with water and the Spirit hovered over the waters, it would be covered in water again. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were told to multiply, to be fruitful, to cover the earth, but almost in a sort of perversion of that command and of the creation, as people multiplied, so did violence and so did sinfulness. And so God's response is a reversal that ends in a new beginning, the first covenant. And what's so cool about this covenant is that the only one who has a bargain to hold up is God. Noah had no response. He didn't need to respond. It was God's love and his promise to him that held that covenant. And eventually the ark would carry Noah and his family and the animals, because God cares about his entire creation, to this new beginning, a renewed creation, the first covenant. But even more, God provides a rescue. He provides a means of salvation, foreshadowing things to come, foreshadowing the cross for those he loves. Will the flood and God's covenant change humanity? No. But it points to a better covenant. It points to salvation at its best, the one in which you and I are made righteous by the work of the cross, the one in which our sins are washed away because of Jesus' work on the cross, because he loves us. Amen.